In this third chapter of the Acts of the Apostles that we've been reading together, we have the incident recorded for us of Peter and John making their way to the temple. And as they make their way, they find that there is one who has been laid at the gate beautiful of the temple, and he is there really basically to beg, to ask for alms, hoping that as the people would make their way into the temple that they would give something to him whereby he could even have life sustained. As Peter and John come, this man looks towards them expecting maybe to receive some alms from them. But Peter makes it very clear that they are not going to give alms as such. He says in verse 6, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And we find that this man, who was lame, we're told in verse 2, from his mother's womb, this man was able to arise, and he was able to walk with them and go into the temple. Of course, that caused a great amazement amongst those who were there. And we discover that when Peter saw that there were those gathering around because of the great miracle that the Lord had performed by his power, he seized the opportunity to speak forth the word of the Lord to them. It's not surely to our surprise that it's recorded here that Peter and John were going together and making their way into the temple. They no doubt were accustomed to do so. You'll remember that the period of time that we're reading about here was that transitional period when the New Testament church was being established. And those first disciples, those first apostles, they were, you will recall, witnesses of the crucifixion and of the resurrection and of the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Do remember also that the Holy Spirit had come now in great effusion. He had come to bring great light and great help and great knowledge and great understanding. And so Peter and John, along with others, would have realized that the ceremonialism of the Jewish religion had now been abolished. Because the one who was the substance of all of the types and all of the shadows and all of the rituals of the Mosaic economy, he had now come. And so as they're going up to the temple, no doubt going up with other Jews, those other Jews who would be making their way to the temple, they would be still looking for the Messiah. They were not believing that the Messiah had already come, but Peter and John certainly knew that the Messiah, the sent one of God, had already come. And therefore, as they make their way to the temple and witness the rituals that were still taking place, they would have been able to relate to those as never before in this sense that they had a much, much clearer understanding of the meaning of all of the rituals and the ceremonies of the Levitical economy. For example, the altar of burnt offering, the laver, the candlestick, the table of showbread, the altar of incense. In all of those, they would have been enabled to view Christ. They would have been enabled to see Christ in every one of them. And so their hearts and their minds had been opened up. And while there were those still participating in these rituals, nevertheless, because of that light and knowledge and understanding that had now come, they could understand and see so clearly that all of them were pointing to the Lord Jesus. And so Peter and John here are coming up to the temple, and they're really coming up to the temple as ministers of Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, they're coming up here to the temple as servants of the Lord Jesus. And what we have here recorded in Acts chapter 3 is just basically a snapshot of a New Testament ministry. And it's that snapshot of a New Testament ministry that I want you to view with me for just a few moments. As we come to view this snapshot of a New Testament ministry, the first thing that comes to view right at the very beginning of Acts chapter 3 is this, that it was undoubtedly a ministry of prayer. That's the first thing. Acts 3 verse 1, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer." Our attention is drawn to that right away. They're going up to the temple, yes, but they are going up purposefully to pray. So this whole ministry of prayer is really at the heart of all that they're going to do, and all that's going to happen, and all that's going to take place subsequent to this. But notice who is going up to pray. Peter and John. And we're told here, most specifically in verse 1, that they were going up together. Now, Peter and John went up together. That's quite a statement, that they were going up together. Perhaps you're asking, well, why would you put it that way and say that that's a remarkable statement? Well, it's a remarkable statement because of the individuals concerned, Peter and John. They were so dissimilar in their character. They were so dissimilar in their personalities. Yes, John had his personality, and Peter had his personality. And we know from what we read in the scriptures that the personality of John was that of being calm, being very considerate, being, I suppose, in so many ways most contemplative. Those would be words that I think we could describe his personality by and his character by. But then, when we read the scriptures concerning Peter, he was not of that personality. In fact, he was rather impulsive. He was sometimes outspoken. He was, at times, we might even say, rather rash. So what we're viewing here in Peter and John are two individuals, and just to use a common expression anyhow, we might be able to say concerning them as to their personalities, they were just like chalk and cheese. They were so different. In many ways, we could say it like this and describe it. They were polar opposites. They were polar opposites as to their personality. And yet here are both of them, Peter and John, going up together into the temple. Of course, in the scriptures we find that Peter and John were often together doing a work for the Lord. We could think, for example, that they were sent by the Lord Jesus to prepare the last Passover. I'll not ask you to turn to it. It's Luke 22 and verse 8. They seemed in many ways to be inseparable. We find that they were together in the hall of the high priest in John 18. Whenever Peter was to deny his Lord, it would appear that John would have been the only apostolic witness. They were there together. Then we find when it comes to Christ having risen, and he's no longer in the tomb, it's Peter and John who are making their way to the garden tomb. We discover too in a later chapter in the Acts of the Apostles that it was the church at Jerusalem that sent Peter and John to inquire of the work of God that was taking place even in Samaria. So what's the picture that we're getting in this snapshot of a New Testament ministry? The picture we're getting is this of these two individuals, opposites as to personality, as we have described, and yet it's very clear that they're working in harmony. It's very obvious that they're working in a unity of spirit. Now, why would that be? Why could that be? for this simple reason, that they were men who were obviously filled with the Holy Spirit. They were men who were filled with the Holy Spirit. And how could we describe the Holy Spirit? We could describe the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of unity. The Spirit of unity. And because both are filled with the Spirit of unity, here they are engaging in the work of God and going forth in the service of the Lord, and they're doing so together in a blessed spirit of unity. They're able to work together, they're able to labor together. And you see, those differences in personality that we were speaking about a few moments ago, they have been overruled. They have been overruled by the Lord, and it enables them to work and to labor together. And this teaches us something, that all of us do have our different personalities. I have my personality, and you have your personality. But if we are believers in Christ, and if we know the infilling of the Spirit of God, then we are those who are able to work together, to labor together in a spirit of unity, as we are seeing it happening here with Peter and John, viewing this snapshot of a New Testament ministry. Of course, we find when Paul is writing to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4, he does make mention of this. Let me just read the opening verses of the chapter to you. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And then he goes on to say, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, he's not saying that they create the unity of the Spirit, because they can't do that. But he's exhorting them to endeavor to keep, to maintain the unity of the Spirit, and to do so in the bond of peace. And then it's as if he's wanting to enlarge upon that a little. And then the verses that follow, listen to what he says, and I'll read them first and then I'll comment briefly upon them. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let me just quickly go down those. Seven of them. One body. It's a reference to the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church is a body. And the head of that body is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And the members are belonging, those who are saved, the members are belonging to that one body. And being in and part of that one body, they belong to each other. So therefore, why would there not be this unity of the Spirit that Paul speaks of there in verse 3? One Spirit, not several spirits leading us to Christ. Not several spirits, but just one, God, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, again, we are brought to think about the unity of the Spirit. One calling, called to the same privileges, to the same destination, not called on different roads to a different destination, not at all. One calling. One Lord, and that Lord is Christ. And all who are in Christ, they live under the one Lordship. Jesus Christ is Lord. One faith. There's only one gospel. And all who are saved believe that one gospel. And true faith doesn't divide and scatter. It joins together those in the body in Christ. One baptism, and the baptism that's spoken of here is the baptism in the Holy Spirit that makes us a member of the body of Christ. One baptism, and then the last one, one God and Father of all. We gather around the same throne of heavenly grace. And being members of the body of Christ through faith in Christ, we speak to the one Father, to our heavenly Father. And so here we have this ministry of prayer, because they are in harmony and they're going up to pray. That's what they're doing. They're making their way to the temple here, and it says specifically in Acts 3:1, at the hour of prayer. At the hour of prayer. They're going with this purpose in mind. They are going up to pray. And they're obviously going with that unity of heart and that unity of spirit. And they're going at a particular time. They're going at a designated time, a designated hour. The hour of prayer. And we're told what that designated hour of prayer is, being the ninth hour. It was the ninth hour. There's much very important and instructive information here. Going up to the temple together with this unity of spirit, and they're going up on purpose to seek the Lord. They're going up on purpose to pray, to lay hold of the Lord in prayer. They're going up, we could say, at the appointed time. Going up at the appointed time. I have no doubt that Peter and John and the others were extremely busy. But nevertheless, it's clear here that they're taking time, as it were, from other labours and other toils, just to be there at the appointed time for prayer. There was that appointed time, that time that was being set aside, and they were going to avail themselves of it. You see, they felt no doubt in their own hearts, they were so conscious of that responsibility to the Lord, that they need to pray and they need to seek His face. And it's good for us to have time set aside, appointed times for prayer. It's good for us as believers, as individual Christians, that we have those set times. Whenever we will, yes, read the Scriptures, meditate upon the Scriptures of truth, but we will have those times where we will just be praying, we'll just be pouring out our heart before the Lord in prayer. And it was so here. They had obviously taken this very much to heart. They were not looking upon this as just a kind of optional extra. Well, you can do it, and if you don't feel like doing it, well, don't bother, don't trouble yourself. Not at all. They feel a sense of responsibility weighing down upon their hearts that they want to come and they want to pray. But it's the hour of prayer, yes, but it's the ninth hour. It is the ninth hour that's spoken of here. Why the ninth hour? Well, this was the hour when the Jews would be offering the evening sacrifice. You remember they're going up to the temple. We're still in the transitional period where there is the forming of the New Testament church. Christ has come. But back in the Old Testament economy, over in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 29, we read there, verses 38 and 39, "Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even." One lamb in the morning, one lamb in the even time, the evening, at the ninth hour. If we were thinking about this in terms of our own day, then it would be in the afternoon. Three in the afternoon would be the ninth hour. There was the third and the sixth and the ninth hour, corresponding to nine in the morning, to noon, and to three in the afternoon. And they're going up here at the ninth hour. It was at the ninth hour that Christ died. It was at the ninth hour that Christ was crucified. We read of that in Matthew 27, verse 46 and onwards. And you know what happened whenever he gave up the ghost? The veil of the temple. And we read of it there in Matthew 27, 51. The veil of the temple was rent in twain. And that's why this was such a particular, such a special hour when these two apostles were going up to the temple to pray. What was it signifying? It was signifying how that we have approached to God. As Christ died and rent the veil at this hour, we're reminded of the entrance that there is into the presence of God, so that we might indeed pray. Or as Paul, when he was writing to the Hebrew Christians, in Hebrews 10 and 19, saying, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Let us draw near. Let us draw near. Let us come. Let us pray. Let us seek the Lord in prayer. And obviously this particular hour was not only signifying how we have approach to God, but it's also signifying how we obtain answers from God. We obtain answers from God not on the basis of our merits or our worthiness, but we obtain answers to prayer from the Lord on the basis of Christ's merits. Only on the basis of Christ's merits, and on no other merits other than the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's teaching us so much. It's so helpful. It's so instructive. This is the snapshot of a New Testament ministry, and the first thing that we're confronted with is this ministry of prayer. It's first and foremost. It has to come first. It has to come first, this ministry of prayer. But then let's look and get another view here of this snapshot. We can see here that from what took place when they met with this man, who had been this lame man, we're told, and he was laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. And whenever Peter spoke to him those words, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk," and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Here was undoubtedly a great miracle. But just as we look at this miracle quickly for a moment, notice there are two aspects. There are two parts here. There's what we might refer to and call the supernatural element. And there was a supernatural element here, because it's obvious that Peter and John had been endued with great power. In fact, this is the first recorded miracle. The first recorded miracle after Pentecost. When you read back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, listen to the words, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." And I tell you, this miracle of this lame man being healed, this was one of the signs, one of the wonders that's referred to there back in that 43rd verse in Acts chapter 2. Now, let's not forget that we do read over in 2 Corinthians 12. And verse 12, something that I trust will just emphasize the point all the more. Let me read the verse first of all to you. "Truly, the signs of an apostle. The signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." You see, the evidence that one was an apostle was the power to work miracles. That was one of the evidences. The power to work miracles. And here in Acts chapter 3, this man was most certainly healed. He was able to rise up and to walk and enter into the temple. But we could ask the question, why was it that the apostles wrought these miracles? Why did they work these miracles? Well, We have the answer to that over in Acts 14 and verse 3. "Long time," this is Paul and Barnabas, "long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands." Signs and wonders to be done by their hands. In other words, the miracles that were performed gave authority to the message that they preached. That's why they were given the power to perform miracles, the apostles, because it gave authority to the message that they preached. And we'll come to see that message in a moment or two. But it gave authority to that message. They were not performing these miracles to draw attention to themselves. There are many, alas, today, and they claim to be great miracle workers. And it seems to be that they're drawing all of the attention to themselves. But the very opposite was the case here with the early apostles, who had been given this power to work miracles, to give authority to the message that they preached. And we know the message that they preached was Christ and Him crucified. They did not preach themselves, but Christ, Jesus, the Lord. So there's this supernatural aspect to this miracle here. But then you'll notice there is what we could only describe, and I feel rightly describe, as the spiritual aspect. The spiritual aspect. Because this miracle that was wrought here on this lame man at the gate beautiful of the temple, it portrays for us the condition of the unsaved. This man was lame. That just meant, put very simply, he would be unable to walk. And of course, the sinner cannot walk in a manner that pleases God. If you're here in the meeting and you're unsaved, you cannot walk in a way that pleases God. You are incapable of walking in obedience to God's law. You're incapable of walking in obedience to God's commandments. And we're told also concerning this man that he was lame from his mother's womb. Lame from his mother's womb. You see, isn't that so with sinners? Aren't we born in sin? Aren't we shapen in iniquity? And here is this man being laid at the gate beautiful of the temple. Those that were going into the temple, they couldn't heal him. Those who were going in, those Jews no doubt felt they were being most religious in so doing. But despite all of the religion that they felt that they had and claimed to have, they couldn't do anything for this man. It's teaching us very clearly that religion can't save you. There are so many in Ulster, and they're clinging to a religion, be it what it may. And they're thinking that somehow religion in and of itself will be doing something for them. But religion can't save anyone. It's only Christ who can save. So we have portrayed here in this lame man, we have the condition of every sinner drawn to our attention. But I think you can also see that as we look at the miracle here, we can see Peter and John coming. And we read in verse 4, Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And no doubt the man was expecting to receive some alms from them, as he would have received some alms from some others going into the temple. The Jews that were going might have tossed him a few coins, but they still left him in his hopeless state. His basic need was never met. Oh, he had many needs, yes, but his most basic need was never met. Not once was that basic need ever touched and met. They were giving him a few coins, perhaps, making it maybe just a little easier for him to endure his misery. But in a sense, they were just abandoning him. They were just abandoning him. That's really all that they were doing for this poor man. They were abandoning him. They might have thought that they were doing something in by way of some kind of social help. But it could never ever meet the spiritual need. But this poor man is going to be reached by these men of God. This poor man and all of his need is going to be reached by two men who are out to preach Christ to him. They're out to make known the Lord Jesus and his saving power. You could put it another way. They were out to be soul winners. They were out to be soul winners. And they're very conscious that they don't have anything in and of themselves. For didn't Peter say, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, such as I have, give I thee. You see, the true soul winner is so conscious of his own insufficiency And he'll make it clear to any that he's seeking to win for Christ that there's no help to be found in man. But they'll exhort the sinner, as Peter and John did, to look away to Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Such as I have, Peter said, give I thee. What Peter had received himself, he gave. Freely ye have received, freely give. And that's exactly what Peter and John were doing here. And they're saying to this man, look, we have received Christ. We have salvation in Christ. And we're going to tell you of it. We're going to make it known to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In other words, put very simply and plainly, they were simply saying to him, look to Jesus Christ. Look to the one who said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Because without the way, there's no going. Without the truth, there really isn't any knowing. And without the life, there really isn't any living. And that was the message. That was the message that they were proclaiming to this poor man. And you see, this word obviously was proclaimed in the power of the Holy Ghost. For we read that Peter took him by the right hand in verse 7 and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. This man gave every evidence of having been really healed. Every evidence. He's able to have a standing now. He can stand that he never could do before. And you see, when you come to Christ, you have a standing before God that you've never had before. But a standing before God only in the Lord Jesus Christ. This man had strength. His feet and his ankle bones received strength. This man had strength that he never had known before. The hindering power of sin is overcome and broken by the strength that God gives, even in salvation. And this man had a song in his heart that he never had before, because we read that he went with Peter and John into the temple there in verse 8, walking and leaping and praising God. Are those the kind of characteristics spiritually that are found in your heart and in your life? Such as we have described here in this man. So as we view the snapshot of a New Testament ministry, there's prayer, there's power, and last of all, there's preaching. There's preaching. And if you were to study in detail from verse 12 of the chapter right down to the very end of it, you would find what that preaching was all about. It was Peter. And we read of him in verse 12, and it's expressed like this, and when Peter saw it, now it is in italics, so that indicates it's not in the original, but it's put in there by the translators to give us a better sense. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people. What was it that Peter saw? What did he see? Well, we read in the previous verses that when this man who had been healed went into the temple with Peter and John, we read in verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch. Do you know what Peter saw? He saw an opportunity. He saw an opportunity. The people have now come and they've gathered round. And he's going to take it. He's going to seize it. And what's he going to do with the opportunity? He's going to preach. And who's he going to preach? He's going to preach Christ. He's going to preach Christ. I tell you, it was great preaching. It was great preaching. Great preaching because of the one he was preaching. He was preaching Christ. Christ and him crucified, and that's the only message. And if you study those verses, you'll find all that he preached when he preached Christ. He preached the submission of Christ as the servant. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus. And the word that's translated son there is also a word that is used and translated servant. In fact, we have the same expression in verse 26, unto you first God having raised up his Son Jesus. And so when he's preaching Christ, he's preaching the one who came in submission as the servant. The one who was coming with voluntary obedience, submitting himself to the will of the Father, fulfilling all of the precepts of the law. He kept the law. He obeyed it to the last jot and tittle. So he preached Christ in all of his submission. He preached Christ in all of his sinlessness. Verse 14, but ye denied the Holy One and the just. Ye denied the Holy One and the just, the one who is without spot, without blemish, the only one without sin, who could bear the sin of others. He preached Christ in his sinlessness. He preached Christ in his sacrifice. You'll find that in verse 15. And killed the Prince of Life. Killed the Prince of Life. So that's a reference to his death. To his death. Killed the Prince of Life. But he also referred to his resurrection. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. So here he is preaching Christ. Preaching that great sacrifice. And then you'll notice he was also preaching salvation by Christ. Salvation by Christ. Verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. We find in this message that he preached, as he preached Christ, it's very clear that he was preaching justification, justification by faith. They would be turning away from their sins, they would be turning away from their iniquities. He was preaching sanctification. Do you know, to put it very succinctly, he was preaching a full salvation. And when you preach Christ and him crucified, you're preaching a full salvation, not a half a salvation or three quarters of a salvation or nine tenths of a salvation. You're preaching a full salvation that saves to the uttermost all who come unto God by Jesus Christ. Have you come to him? Have you believed on him? Have you trusted him? Are you saved? And so as we have looked here at this snapshot of a New Testament ministry, surely it's those very things that we have looked at that we need to have today as never before. Prayer and power. And the preaching of Christ and him crucified. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for thy word. And we pray that thou wilt help us in this day to have a New Testament ministry like this, where we place that priority upon prayer and wait on thee until we know power. And then to go forth as Peter saw the opportunity here to the people who had gathered just to preach Christ and him crucified. Oh, we thank thee that in preaching Christ and him crucified, we are truly preaching a full salvation. Lord, we cry to thee for any gathered here this day who are not yet saved. They're still in their sins. Oh, we pray that thou wouldst draw them to thyself. Grant that they will know the quickening power of the Holy Spirit, that miracle of salvation will be wrought in their hearts, wrought in their lives this very hour, that they will come, that they will have a standing before thee in Christ, justified freely by thy grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. O God, take thy word this day and bless it to all of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.